my dear brethren and sisters and young people. The exhortation today is taken from our reading in Matthew's Gospel. Listen to these words afresh. Jesus, aware of this, that is, the hostility of the Pharisees, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not wrangle or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick, till he brings justice to victory, and in his name will the Gentiles. And there Matthew interrupts his narrative of the works and sayings of Jesus with a quotation from the Old Testament. And it's a very important quotation. It makes plain why Jesus acted as he did, why he didn't found a kind of political or religious party, why he didn't go out with the sort of campaign that an advertising man might have mounted had he had control of these events. Because Scripture had said that his voice would not be raised in the streets in this sense, that the work of Jesus lay in an entirely different direction than those men who seek a following and then seek to instruct their followers in the techniques of selling whatever message it is that the Master has to speak. The ministry of Jesus was not like that. He went about doing good. He went about healing those who needed his ministry. He preached the good news of the kingdom of God. Let's look at the source of the quotation, because this is worthwhile. Isaiah chapter 42. This is where Matthew takes this particular quotation from. Isaiah 42, and beginning to read at verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And the New Testament application of this is plain and unequivocal. The servant of the Lord is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you can see, if you look with the eye that has some knowledge of the Old Testament in mind whilst reading the New, that the ministry of Jesus derives from a conscious reenactment by him of many of these passages from the book of Isaiah about the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, as he is called. And indeed, you get this in this quotation from Matthew. Matthew, having recorded that Jesus was doing these things in order that the words of Isaiah might be fulfilled, records that Jesus healed a man who was a demoniac, dumb and blind. And the prophet Isaiah had said that the work of the servant was to loose the tongue of him that was dumb, and to open the eyes of him that was blind. And for those who had eyes to see, here was evidence of God's power. Here was proof that the servant had indeed had the Spirit of God put upon him, as spoken of in the first verse of this chapter from Isaiah 42. Here was a visible, plain, unmistakable fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But what did this mean to the Jews? Nothing. Nothing at all. They didn't see the Spirit of God at work. They didn't catch the echoes of the Old Testament. They didn't think to themselves, these are the words of the prophet Isaiah. Though they knew them, and if you'd wanted to put them to a test of memory, how much of the book of Isaiah could you recite? I've no doubt that many of those Pharisees who rejected Jesus would have come out with a top score, so far as memory was concerned. But there was no spiritual discernment. And these men, seeing Jesus healing a man who was dumb and blind, did not hear the echoes of the prophet Isaiah. And instead they said that Jesus did these things by the power of Satan. He casts out demons by the power of the prince of demons. That was their interpretation. How far from the truth can you get? And yet that was the position of many of the leaders of the people of Israel. And Jesus rebuked them and showed the nonsense that lay behind their argument. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? And if indeed it is the work of Satan that casts out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? What about their own ministry of healing, such as it was? And Jesus makes the point that if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. And here again, they hadn't any idea of the echoes that should have been ringing in their heads from the book of Isaiah in particular. Because Isaiah is a prophet of the kingdom of God. One of the most beautiful passages in the whole of the Old Testament about the kingdom of God as an instrument of peace and righteousness for all men and women, not just the Jewish people, but also for the Gentiles, is a recurring theme of the prophecy of Isaiah. And these proud Pharisees and leaders of the Jews, who should have been above all men sensitive to the kingdom of God, knowing what it entailed, had no inkling that Jesus, by his works, was bringing the kingdom of God near to them. As Brother Anthony made plain in his talk on discipleship yesterday, to emphasize only the political aspect of the kingdom of God is to misunderstand the fundamental nature of that kingdom. For it has to do with righteousness. It has to do with reconciliation with God before it can have political consequences. If God and man are not made one, then a kingdom of God that only offers a political program is no better than any other political program. And the Jews had missed this point. Well then, let's think again about this chapter in Isaiah. Who was the suffering servant according to Isaiah? We're quite used to looking at the New Testament and seeing that the suffering servant is plainly Jesus Christ. Yes, I'm not denying that. What do you think Isaiah meant by it? Well, let me illustrate the difficulty I've got in mind by looking at chapter 49 of Isaiah. Here is another of the suffering servant songs, as we call them. And verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and hearken, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now here's an interesting passage. Verse 3 says the servant is Israel. You are my servant Israel. And yet verse 6 says, to the servant, it is a like thing that you should raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the Gentiles, that God's salvation should reach to the ends of the earth. So on the one hand, the servant is Israel. But on the other, the servant is an individual in the mind of the prophet, whose duty it is to raise up the tribes of Jacob, restore the preserved of Israel, and bring the salvation of God to the Gentiles in the furthest corners of the globe. How are we to reconcile these two ideas? On the one hand, the servant as Israel, and on the other, the servant as an individual who, among other things, saves Israel. Well, of course, Jewish interpretation of this is happy to say the servant is only Israel. But this can't be right. And there's a very good reason why this can't be right. Look at chapter 53, the most famous of the suffering servant songs, familiar to all of us. Here again, the writer writes of the servant of the Lord and says in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here the doctrine of suffering in the Old Testament reaches its most sublime. The Old Testament treats of suffering as a consequence of sin, which sometimes and often it is. In the book of Job, it treats of suffering not as a consequence of sin, but as an instrument of divine education, as a means of enlarging Job's capacity and understanding of God, so that at the end of the book he cries out, "I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." And now here in this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, an even deeper, broader conception of suffering. Vicarious suffering. Suffering on the part of the innocent, wholly undeserved, so far as the suffering party is concerned. And the suffering not for his sins, but for the sins of others. And this marks the end of the Jewish interpretation. For if the servant is only the nation, how can the nation of Israel be said to suffer vicariously for its own sins? That's as good an example of a contradiction as you're likely to find anywhere. Here then we need this oscillation between individual and corporate, between person and group, between one man and the nation. For this one man becomes the sin bearer for the nation, and not only for the nation, but for all those, including the Gentiles, whom God shall call. This is what vicarious suffering is all about. Now we have no difficulty then with the identification of the individual. Plainly we see Jesus here. And there are hosts of New Testament references to the suffering servant songs that make this plain. We needn't look at them. That would be a matter for Bible class study. But what about the group identification? That's what I want to concentrate on here. How do we make sense of this in our situation? Well, I want you now to look at the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 13 and verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted what was spoken by Paul and reviled him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Here is another important stage in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles. We can thank God for this. We rejoice that this ministry has come to us. For this is what it means. But this is the point I want to make. Notice what Paul says. Because the Jews have judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, "I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth." And where did that quotation come from? Why, it came from Isaiah 49. It came from one of the passages about the work of the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant. And Paul has no hesitation in saying, so has the Lord commanded us. Not commanded Jesus, but commanded us. Through Jesus is plainly what he means. And now the sense of the corporate life of the servant begins to take on a new dimension. When there is an oscillation from individual to corporate in the work and the ministry and the mission of the servant of God, this is because the church is the body of Christ. And the work that Jesus undertook has to be carried on by those who are his. The words that are spoken of the work of the servant are not only for the servant as an individual, for the person of Jesus to act out. They are also commands as to the kind of life that should be carried on by those who are Christians. The work of the servant of the Lord is the work of Christ and his church. Let's emphasize this by looking at a passage we looked at yesterday in a different connection. 1 Peter 2. First Epistle of Peter and the second chapter. Let me read the passage again, from reading from verse 18 this time. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. For one is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if, when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but trusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the guardian and shepherd of your soul. Now, this is a very interesting passage for two reasons. First of all, Peter is talking about practical things. He's talking about daily living and how you should work in relation to your employer, amongst other things, and the relationship to the powers that be. You could hardly think of more practical things than that to be concerned with. Practical aspects of daily Christian living. And yet he ends up talking about the atonement. And he talks about the atonement by quoting passage after passage from the 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. He shows how the suffering servant became the sin bearer for his people. So here is an interesting fact. In talking about practical aspects of Christian living, Peter finds it perfectly natural to relate this to something as deep and profound a mystery of the Christian faith as the atonement. Because, of course, the atonement is not only profound and deep, it's also intensely practical. Look again at verse 21. To this you have been called, says Peter, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now that's what it's all about. Of all the theories of the atonement that men have dreamed up, the furthest away from the truth is that that sees this as some artificial deal between God and, say, the devil, in which we have no part at all, and it's all been done for us. We don't need to make any effort of our own at all. Everything has been done for us, and we just sit back and we're carried along. That is not the biblical doctrine of the atonement. The biblical doctrine of the atonement is that Jesus Christ, in going to the cross, set an example for those who would be his disciples, that they must take up the cross, they must deny themselves, they must follow him. We may count ourselves happy that God does not require that we should follow Jesus to death. We are not required to be crucified physically as he was. But don't let that be a means of watering down the importance of the example of Jesus Christ of suffering, the suffering servant who undertook God's work willingly and suffered and died in the execution of that work. That becomes the destiny of those who are Christ's. If you would be Christ's, you must follow in his footsteps. You must follow as one of those who are part of the corporate body of Christ. And that is why we gather together week by week around these emblems. Because these emblems are not merely historical reminders. They don't just remind us that Jesus died for us. They certainly do that. They should put us in mind of the price that was paid for our redemption, but they have much more significance than that. For the bread and the wine speak of the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. They remind us of the fact that Jesus is the true bread that came down from heaven. Not like the manna on which the people in the wilderness fed and died. This bread that comes down from heaven is that which brings eternal life. More than that, says Jesus, except a man eat of it, he has no life in him. You're not even alive unless you make the life of Christ your own life. Unless you eat his blood, eat his flesh and drink his blood. Solemn and striking metaphors for making his life your life. For becoming identified with the life, the person, the work, the service of the servant of the Lord. This is what these emblems remind us of. And there are countless reminders. The Jews ate manna in the wilderness, and they perished. Jesus is the bread that brings eternal life. And Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, seeing a clear parallel through the suffering servant's songs between the work of Israel and his own work, spent 40 days in the wilderness. But whereas the wilderness wanderings were for Israel a total spiritual disaster, so that God, through the psalmist, later cried out, 40 years long was I burdened with these people, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And God loathed and detested that faithless generation. But Jesus, when he was in the wilderness, met every temptation that came to him with a skillful application of the book of Deuteronomy that showed that he knew exactly where he stood and that the mistakes of Israel were not going to be repeated in his life. He was not going to be a faithless servant. He was going to be the faithful servant of the Lord. And it's to this that we have been called, brethren and sisters. It is for this reason that we make the life of Christ our lives insofar as we can. we need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, that the life force of Christ himself shall become manifest in our lives and triumph over the evil that is within.